And let us pray. God, our Savior, as we hear your word, send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher of faith and truth and show us how we are called to live. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, those of you who were here in July may have remembered hearing today's passage from Amos as part of a longer reading. Today, we hear just those verses where the prophet condemns the wealthy who pursue their own interests and trample upon the poor. Reading from Amos chapter 8, beginning with the fourth verse, listen for God's word. Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring ruin to the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the ephah small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. So ends the reading. Now, just prior to today's gospel passage, Jesus told the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin to answer religious readers who complained that he was associating with sinners. And then he told the story of the prodigal son, the lost son. So now he turns to his disciples and he offers them a different parable of reconciliation, the somewhat strange parable of the dishonest manager. Reading from the gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning with the first verse. Listen again for God's word to us today. Then Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, and how much do you owe? And the other replied, 100 containers of wheat. The manager said to him, take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. And welcome to another episode of Money Matters with Jesus of Nazareth. Today, we begin with a heartwarming little story. Okay, not really. Now, we know that especially in Luke, Jesus talks an awful lot about money. about the pitfalls and temptations and injustices it leads to. But this weird little parable is hard to get a handle on. This tale of the shrewd manager who may or may not have been cooking his boss's books to his own advantage, but was at best incompetent, squandering the money entrusted to him. When he's called to account, his behavior gets more questionable still. And here's the kicker. He gets praised for it, held up by Jesus as a role model. What are we to make of this? Well, let's start by taking some things off the table. I don't think this text is telling us to steal from our workplaces in order to give more money to the church. And I don't think it's telling us that dishonesty is fine and dandy as long as it serves the greater good. So here are some interpretations that may be more valid. Like this steward, we never know when we may be called to account, so we better get a move on and start doing some good. And if you can't be faithful with a little bit, you can't be trusted with more. And of course, you can't serve both God and wealth, so make up your mind. And I actually prefer the older translation here. You cannot serve both God and mammon, personifying money as a demigod we serve, an idol we create and bow down before. Oh, this parable isn't easy. And I find myself distracted by what happens off stage, so to speak. It's the action outside of the parable, but it's there between the lines, I think, if we read carefully. So I'm intrigued by the master's commendation of his shrewd steward, as this guy's often called. After all, it seems that the steward has made friends for himself by giving away what was not his to give. So wouldn't the master be kind of, you know, peeved? And then I imagine the reaction of those debtors, that bunch of sharecroppers or tenant farmers who were so deeply in debt to the rich landowner that they figured they'd never be able to climb out. The better their harvest, the more they owed. There was no way they could ever get ahead. And then with a quick stroke of the pen, the steward, if he didn't forgive their debts completely, certainly lowered them appreciably. Without granted prior approval, the steward lightened the people's burden. So when the big boss returns from the big city or his Mediterranean cruise or wherever, he's greeted not with barely masked contempt or even with grudging and insincere respect, all of which he's used to. After all, he's not in the business of making friends, but making money. But instead of that, he's greeted with cheers, with heartfelt gratitude, with God bless yous and how can I ever thank yous. What's he going to do? Just say, sorry, folks, your debt reduction was unauthorized. It was an accounting error. A new bill will be in the mail tomorrow. And what, watch the people turn on him? Riot in the streets? No, for better or worse, it seems he was stuck with the steward's actions. Maybe he even enjoyed being cheered instead of booed for a change. Maybe, like Ebenezer Scrooge, he changed his ways. But we don't know. And what does all this have to do with us, with our stewardship? Well, let me detour a bit and see if it leads us back to our parable. So I was walking down the street a few years ago, and I saw a big crowd of people blocking the sidewalk ahead. So I crossed the other side of the street, and I ran into another crowd of people. And then I realized that the crowd on one side was gathered in front of an AT&T store and on the other in front of a Verizon store. And I remembered that the latest, yet another iPhone had hit the market. And I rolled my eyes at people spending valuable time waiting for the privilege of plunking down hundreds and hundreds of dollars for something they could easily purchase on the internet. But then again, New Yorkers love to stand in lines. We love to be the first to own a new toy. It makes us feel important. And so thinking about this, I got this crazy image, imagining a crowd of people waiting in line to give their treasures, their time and their talents and their dollars to the church. Can you imagine that? Now, you might think that's a lousy analogy, because when people give money for a phone, they get something, a phone, in return. And some people, no one we know, but some people might say, well, I don't give to the church because I don't get anything from it. Worship is boring. I don't like the sermons. We don't have the activities we used to have, yada, yada, yada. Okay. But consider this, I might say to them. If you go to the phone store and you cough up your hard-earned money for an iPhone, and you take that phone and you put it in your pocket or your purse and you just leave it there, if you don't invest the time to learn how to use it, you don't turn it on, you don't even charge up the battery, then you won't get a thing from it. Same with the church, right? Same with everything worth having. As Jesus says elsewhere in Luke, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. What you give is what you get. Now again, the steward gave away what wasn't his. So easy for him, right? It didn't cost him anything. It was his master's money, not his. But of course, our treasures aren't ours either. They are the gracious gifts of a generous God who gives without stinting and only asks that we share our wealth as graciously, as generously as God has shared with us. For here's the thing. We pray it every week that our debts be forgiven as we forgive others. And then we hear it every week. In Christ, we are forgiven. Our debts are canceled. We are set free. Now what? And here's something else to keep in mind. Like the stewards, our actions reflect back on our employer, in our case, that heavenly boss, whom I'm pretty sure you would all say you've given your allegiance to. What do our stewardship practices say about the God we serve? Perhaps this parable is calling us children of light to be as shrewd, as astute, as clever as that steward in Jesus' parable, to figure out how we can give so that we will get. Give our treasures of time, talent, and dollars, sure, but more than that. Give our hearts and our minds. And to think not just about what we might get as individuals in worship, in our lives, but of what the world might get, our communities, our nation, our globe. Because I'm not really thinking today about our personal stewardship in support of the Second Presbyterian Church. I mean, yes, at some point this fall, we'll ask you to pledge your financial support to the church. And I think most of you do that, you get that. But I'm thinking more today about our collective stewardship as a church, as a nation, as global citizens, our stewardship of the world and its people, the world God has given us to care for and nurture. And I'm thinking also about our indebtedness. Because yes, maybe we can advocate for debt reduction and even forgiveness for, say, students in this country and for emerging nations in the world. But we communally have also incurred great debt. The debt we owe to the environment for trampling on its beauty and bringing ruin to its resources. The debt we as a rich nation owe to the poor in our country and in the world. Income inequality continues to grow everywhere and among industrial nations. The United States is far, by far the most top-heavy in wealth. The much greater share of national wealth and income going to the richest, yes, 1%, than in any other country. As the author of the first letter to Timothy puts it, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I think overall, Jesus is pretty clear that money is a false god, that money has the power to corrupt us, that when we have it, we are at risk of becoming entangled in and compromised by the systemic injustice and exploitation that it gives rise to. Mammon is a hungry god. Scripture also teaches us that wealth, if we are lucky enough to have it, must be used in service to others. That is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. In fact, Jesus didn't invent it. Now, I know this is a small church, struggling in many ways, but that shrewd steward was only one person, and he wasn't a particularly righteous one. But look what he did. You know, the early churches weren't mega churches. They were mostly little house churches with members who worried about budgets and bills and how to survive in a culture that didn't support or respect them. Most of those early church members remain anonymous. There are no statues in town squares, no marble plaques etched with their names, no church records to memorialize them, no church buildings still standing to testify to their existence. And yet, through their perseverance, their faithfulness, their generosity of spirit, their boldness, those tiny little churches set the world on fire. Without them, we wouldn't be here today. With the luxury of worrying about how our church is going to survive and thrive, as if that was up to us. What is up to us is how we deal with money, how we think about it, what we do with it. Now, after all, you know, maybe the steward was dishonest, sort of stealing his master's wealth to help himself by helping others. But maybe that steward was disruptive. For whatever his motivation, with a few strokes of a pen, he overturned an unjust system, just like the one Amos railed against. Now, I realize none of us has the power to dismantle an unjust system with the stroke of a pen. Though, honestly, I have to tell you, there isn't one of you sitting in the pews today that I wouldn't prefer to have in the Oval Office right now with the power to sign an executive order. I'd take any of you. But I digress. We can, however, fight against unjust systems in the voting booth, and at the shopping mall, in Albany and D.C., at City Hall. You know, one commentator said, Jesus' teaching here is challenging. We must reckon more squarely with the liability and culpability that comes from money, and with the reckoning that awaits its servants and all that are bound to it. Rather than becoming the morally compromised servants of unjust wealth, we must put it to use in the service of God. Easier said than done, right? How do we do all that? Well, maybe as a church, We start by focusing outward. For we need to talk about the stewardship of this building and of the money in the bank and of how those can best be used in service to Christ. But first, we need to get to know our neighbors a little better, right? To understand their needs better, the needs of the world outside of this church. We need, as a church, to look beyond our own little circle. And that's in part what our mission study is about. And I hope you'll want to get involved with that as the process continues, because as that shrewd steward realized, our well-being is completely dependent upon the well-being of our neighbors. So, you know, if this was like a traditional stewardship sermon, I guess I'd be supposed to say, give more money to the church. Give more of your treasure. Give more of your heart. Instead, I'll just say, whatever, you know the drill. But what you give to the church, to the world, what we give is what we get. What we give or don't give reflects on our heavenly boss. And plus, don't forget that, like the steward, we have the power, if not to totally dismantle, then at least to disrupt the unjust practices of the powers and principalities of our day. And anyway, what we have is not actually ours. It belongs to God, who in Jesus Christ has canceled all our debts. So, now what?